Good morning. Let's get Ephesians chapter 6. Well, I want to thank y'all for having us up here. The folks down in Central Virginia say, hey, I know y'all know some of them, and they're looking forward to coming back up here again, some of them, so hopefully we'll get them up here next year. And I want to thank you guys while I got the floor here. I've enjoyed being here. I haven't attained to a lot of the men that are in this room, and the opportunity for me to be here and rub elbows with you and talk doctrine with you is exciting to me. And I want to thank the folks that have been working behind the scenes to get this thing going and running the cameras and the kitchen and, you know, all the stuff that we don't think about while we're sitting out here and they're slaving back in there, that labor of love that they have, and we really appreciate them. Let's look at Ephesians 6, verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent together here around your word. It's probably one of the most profitable things there are in the universe, is to look at your word and believe it and to get it in us so that it can work in us and you can work in us to will and to do your good pleasure. We thank you, Lord, for all you did for us on that cross and shedding your blood for us to pay for our sins so that we can be made righteousness, have your righteousness, Lord, and be able to be accepted and be able to get in and to be able to have your life live through us. That the gospel of Christ isn't just a past tense gospel, but it's a present tense gospel, and your life can live through us today. And we can be faithful ambassadors for you and going out speaking your word and giving your attitudes and your desires to the world out there through your word. We give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Now Paul says he's an ambassador, and this time he's an ambassador in bonds. Hasn't gotten a very friendly reception everywhere he's gone, so now he's in jail. Was that me or you? Okay. My voice is kind of weird today. I was, you know, playing on the tilt-a-whirl with the kids over there in the park, and, you know, it makes it a little more exciting for them if you scream, and I screamed a little too much, so I wasn't sure I was going to be able to talk this morning even. Anyway, Paul's an ambassador in bonds, and I guess it'd help to talk about what an ambassador is. And I don't know how much you've, you know, looked on the internet and seeing how the Foreign Service works in the United States and get an idea of what an ambassador is and that kind of thing. And the idea of an ambassador is being an official representative of one country or a king to another. And it's actually a very important job. I don't know how much you guys know about history, but I've been told that the First World War started by somebody making an untoward remark toward royalty in some little country in the middle of nowhere back there that didn't have much importance, and that whole thing escalated into the First World War. So being an ambassador is very important. And when you have an ambassador and you send an ambassador out, when you send that ambassador out, that's a sign of a peaceful intent. You know, it's a sign that we want to have communication. You know, it's an act of peace, actually. And the opposite is true. When you recall an ambassador, it's an act of war, more or less, or a sign that you're getting ready to go to war. Because one of the things, unlike Paul, when you really are an ambassador, and you really are a representative of a country, is you don't want to be there when things get bad. Because not only are you the official representative, but that works the other way too, doesn't it? When they get mad at your country, who are they going to take it out on? And that's why Paul's here in bonds. He's an ambassador that's sent out, and it hasn't been a very friendly reception in many places, has it? So he's in bonds at that time. One of the things that I wanted to kind of back up and kind of go through a little bit of history here, and one of the things I want to look at is the fact that there is a government in the universe. We do have a king who is supposed to be in charge of the universe. Come on back to Ephesians 1 and get Colossians 1. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Ephesians Ephesians 1, look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, God the Father's will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. One of the purposes, part of the revelation given to the Apostle Paul, is the revelation of what it is that God's been doing all down through history. And what God's been doing down all through history is he's been working toward a goal. And that goal is to gather everything together underneath his son, that his son would be in charge of the whole shebang. And he mentions both in heaven and in earth, those all things that are there. Come on to Colossians 1. Boy, we're getting busted in here. Colossians 1, let's start in verse 12 to get the context here. Giving thanks unto the Father which made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And a kingdom has a king, doesn't it? And interesting, when we were doing the lesson on 1 Corinthians 13 and we talked about removing mountains, you know, if you had all faith and you could remove mountains and all that. That word remove there is the same word as translated here. You know, you've actually been moved. You used to be over here under the power of darkness. You used to be over here in the kingdom of Satan. Now you've been moved into the kingdom of his son. You're already there. You're already a part of it. We've already been raptured after a sense. Yeah, we've been put over there. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. That sounds kind of like Ephesians 1 over there, the mystery of his will to gather all things together in his son, both the things that are in heaven and the things that are in earth. And he's going to tell you what those all things are here. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He holds the whole thing together. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It's that idea. It's all gathered together in him. He's in charge of the whole shebang, and he mentions in heaven and earth, and he talks about those all things. And those all things, he says, there are thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. And that there's corresponding relationships of power on the earth, and there are in the heavens too. God's a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. He has everything laid out in order exactly how he wants it to be. And right now, it's not under his control, is it? So his goal and his purpose has always been working toward establishing his government that he has in the universe and restoring those places of positions of rank and authority under him once again. Let's continue down a little bit. And we look at him as being our head. We don't think so much about him being our king, but we have been translated into his kingdom, and he is a king, isn't he? We think about him being a head, and to us that's a much more important relationship, isn't it? Because when you talk about a king is often somebody impersonal who's, you know, up on a throne way away in the place where the government is. You know, think about the President of the United States. How often do you get to stop by and chat with him? You know, it's not a very personal relationship, is it? A head is a much more intimate relationship, and we have a much more intimate relationship with the Lord than Israel ever had or will have, don't we? You look at Israel and their program, they're considered to be servants. Even in the kingdom, when he sets up the kingdom, they're still going to be his servants and his priests out there. You're part of his body. He's your head. You know, we're part of an organism, we like to say, not an organization. You know, we're intimately tied and connected with him, even though he is the king and we are part of his kingdom, aren't we? Verse 19, for please the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So we got those positions of rank and authority, and that's what God, the mystery of his will is. He's been taking all those positions of rank and authority that are in the heavenly places and all the positions of rank and authority that are in the earth and trying to gather them together in Christ. And that's part of the revelation given to the Apostle Paul, because when you look at Israel's program back there, it's very obvious what God's been doing with the nation of Israel, isn't it? It's very obvious that his goal has been to establish a kingdom on the earth. And it's a literal kingdom where he's going to sit on a throne over there in the nation of Jerusalem and rule with Israel over all of the world. He's going to rule with a rod of iron to start off with, and then he's going to recreate the whole thing and continue on out there in eternity. But then the mystery part of the whole thing is what the revelation given to the Apostle Paul, and the fact that there's another sphere of influence and power that God has that's not under his control today, that he also wants to gather together in his Son. And that's the heavenly places. And that's the agency he chose to do. That wasn't the nation of Israel. It was the body of Christ, of whom he's the head and has that intimate relationship where he can rule on the earth. And as the heavens spread out there and the body of Christ takes their place out there, they're still together with him in the air up there and ever will be. And we'll always have that communion and fellowship with him, tied to him in that intimate relationship. And that's the mystery of his will, part of the revelation given to Paul. That's what he's been working toward, is putting all that stuff together in his Son. It's a government. Let's look at a little bit of history leading up to the Apostle Paul there. Come on back to Psalm chapter 2. Tracy, I think, started off with this. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Would you look at Psalm chapter 2 here, looking at it from the point of view of ambassadorship and being an ambassador in the governments and everything, you see all of the world gather together against the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming, and he's taken off of the earth, isn't he? They kill him, shed his blood, and he's gone. God raises him from the dead and takes him out, but the whole government of the universe, the whole government of the earth gathers together against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they basically declare war on God, don't they? When they kill the heir, they declare war against him. And God, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. When the world declares war on God, when they take out his Son, he says he's going to be sitting up in the heavens up there, and he's going to laugh, he's going to speak to him in his wrath, vex him in his sore displeasure. He's going to stomp him, he's going to take care of him. Okay, he's going to respond by declaring war like any good country would. You come and take out my king, we're going to come get you, okay? And God, of course, has the right to do that. Come on over to Matthew. Get Matthew 21. When you get all the way from Psalm 2 all the way over to the book of Matthew, you've come to the point where God is working toward getting that kingdom. The king shows up on the earth. God manifests in the flesh, and he's working toward putting that kingdom into effect. He tells them all through there that it's at hand. You know, if it's at hand, what can you do? You can reach out there and get it, can't you? The nation of Israel has the possibility of getting everything that God's been promising to them down through the ages. And by chapter 21, it's very evident now that that's not going to happen, that he's on the way to the cross and not to the throne. Look down at verse 33. Christ gives him a parable here. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now, look down at verse 45. It says, When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. So that the parable was pointed at these guys, and that's who he's speaking to. Now, what does the parable mean? It says there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. Well, who do you know in the Bible that planted a vine? Who in the Bible is known as the vine? It's Israel, right? So if somebody planted a vine, who would the householder be? Be God, right? God the Father planted a vineyard out there, and he hedged it round about. He put protection. He digged the wine press, built a tower. They had the whole religious system and everything that was there. He let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, the parable is talking about the Pharisees and the chief priests, the leadership in the nation of Israel. Who's the husbandman that was responsible for taking care of the vine? Pruning it and... What's that? Oh, no. It's the Pharisees and the chief priests. Okay, because the issue of the parable is that the husbandmen that are supposed to be taking care of the vine, did they take care of it? No. And every time God sent messengers to them, what'd they do to the messengers? That was it. Now, when a king sends messengers to another country, what are those men called? Ambassadors. So you see the same kind of situation. God gives messages to these guys. He sends them to the husbandmen. Here's what you're supposed to be doing to take care of the vine. The husbandmen don't listen. They kill them off. So he says, what is the Lord of the vineyard going to do when he shows up and he sees those husbandmen? What's he going to do to them? He's going to miserably destroy them, wipe them out. And that the husbandmen of the Pharisees recognize, hey, he's talking about me. Okay, so they get a little upset with him. One of the reasons they wanted to kill him is he told them the truth, and the truth wasn't very nice toward them, was it? The husbandmen, listen, you know, I hear a lot of stuff about the Lord Jesus Christ when he got killed, and I don't believe for a minute that they didn't know exactly who he was. Because that's what the Lord's saying right here. They said, that's the heir. Kill him, and we'll keep the inheritance. Because you remember, one of the reasons they killed him was because of jealousy and envy. They knew who he was, and they knew what he was going to do to them when he took over. So he killed them, or they killed him, excuse me, because they didn't want to lose their position as the leaders of the nation of Israel. Okay? Just like Pilate knew exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ was. You know, you see him go through all that stuff. He knew that guy was God manifest in the flesh. Okay? He was different. Yet when you met him and he walked up to you and said, follow me, some people left and followed him. Why did they leave and follow him? He wasn't a normal guy, was he? That was God manifest in the flesh. You know, they said he was full of grace and truth. They listened to the words that came out of his mouth and went, wow. You know? So they knew who he was, and they killed him. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. So Jesus acts as the leadership of the nation of Israel. He tells them it's a prophesied event. The builders in Israel, the husbandmen, weren't going to do their jobs. They weren't going to take care of the nation. They cared about themselves, not about God, not about the nation. And so he axes them, and he says, I'm going to give the kingdom. I'm going to give that leadership over to a different group of people. Right, come on over to Luke. Luke 22. And the Lord is still working on establishing his government. The difference is now he's going to go away and come back. Luke 22, look down at verse 28. He's talking to the disciples, the apostles here, the people that have followed him and have continued with him. Verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he takes the leadership of his kingdom away from the husbandmen and builders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, all those guys that were in charge of it, and he's now going to give it over to those people that have continued with him. That's one of the reasons, you know, over in Acts, you see Peter talk about the requirement for somebody to replace Judas, the one who betrayed him. They say he's got to be with us from the beginning of the baptism of John all the way through, have seen him died and rose from the dead to be a witness. And they got that from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that he's going to appoint them the kingdom that have continued with him all through his temptation. They've been with him from the beginning and gone all the way through. And you watch the Lord when he goes through his earthly ministry. He picks out, you can find the groups of people that are going to be in charge in his kingdom. Okay, for instance, he picks out the 12. You look back in the Old Testament, one of the ways God set up the government of Israel and how it was supposed to run is that there'd be a prince over each tribe in the nation. So you had the prince that was his liaison with that tribe, and then it would go out from there. And then you'd have groups of people that would be in charge within that tribe as his armies were set up in a certain way. You see the Lord go out, he pulls out the 70. When he pulls out the 70, how many people did he choose back there in the days of Moses to be judges in Israel? 70. So he picks out the 70 and sends them out two by two. They're part of his government. They continue with him in his temptation, and they're appointed places in the kingdom. So he as he goes through, he's picking out his government, and he's replacing the Judean government that used to be there with a government from the people that were lost sheep of the house of Israel. He goes out to Israel, and he pulls out his leadership out of there and starts to set them up. Come on back to Luke 19. Luke 19, look at verse 11. Another parable here. Luke 19, 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They're thinking wrongly. You know, he's going away. He's not going to die. He's not going to the throne anymore. But they're thinking when he goes to Jerusalem that he's going there to sit on the throne and take over. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how every man had gained by trading. Now you notice, he goes away to get the kingdom. He's going now to a far country. He's going all the way back to the third heaven with God the Father. He's going to receive the kingdom, and he's going to come back at a later time now. And the citizens say, hey, we don't want you. But, you know, that doesn't make any difference, does he? He comes anyway. And when he comes, he sits down and he calls his servants to him, and he's going to get an accounting from them. And he's given them a deposit, and he's going to see what they've done with that deposit, and he's going to reward them accordingly. Verse 16, then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over what? 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So you see them with he gives them that deposit. He goes away into the kingdom. And while he's gone, they're supposed to occupy until he comes. And they have a job to do. And they're supposed to take that deposit and work with that deposit. And as they do that, that deposit is increasing, isn't it? And as a reward for their faithfulness, he says, okay, you're going to be mayor over these 10 cities. You know, you're going to be governor over this territory. And they get a reward accordingly. So he's restoring the authority of the earth under his headship as the king of the universe. And he puts a prince over each tribe, and those tribes are, he's going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, And then from there, it's going to spread out over the rest of the earth. And the territory of the earth is going to be divided up, and they're going to have actual physical rulerships over each city of the earth. Okay, they're going to be like his ambassadors out there, his priests, his lords and kings and that kind of stuff. Now come on over to Acts chapter 2. They finally do kill him, and he raises from the dead. He's raised from the dead. He goes out to that far country to receive a kingdom. And while he's out there, his apostles and his little flock is out there occupying till he comes. Look at let's start in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. You know, David's one that spoke that word. But what happened to David? Did his body see corruption? He died, didn't he? You know, the worms got him, and, you know, he died and went back to the dirt and all that. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And you remember Christ told the apostles there while he was on earth, it's expedient for you that I go, because if I go, then the comfort will be sent, won't he? So he gets the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost, and they shed it forth. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So irregardless of the response of the government in the earth, and irresponsible of Israel and the fact they did respond in belief, he still made him Lord in Christ and told him, he ascended up to the Father and he said, just sit on my right hand until my foes are made your footstool, until it's time for my response on the earth of that wrath, time for me to speak in my wrath and vex them with my sore displeasure. So he tells him to sit down. Come on over to Acts 3. Oh, we got to hurry. Acts 3. Let's start in verse 14. We'll cut in. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So he sends a son. The world makes their response. They reject him. We're not going to have this man to rule over him. He goes up to the third heaven to receive the kingdom of the Father. He sends the Holy Ghost down, and they're to occupy until he comes. And God looks at the rulership and the people there in the nation of Israel, and he says, you did it in ignorance. Remember the Lord, when he was on the cross, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, there's some illusion there, some blindness that took place during his earthly ministry. And you see God count the attack that they made against his kingdom and against his king and his son, and he counts it as being an ignorant thing, a thing of unbelief. So when you look at the murder that they did of the Lord Jesus Christ, he counts it to be manslaughter, not murder. He takes it to be a little bit kinder act than, if you want to say it that way, than what he should have taken it as, and should have immediately poured out that wrath, shouldn't he? Come on over to Acts 6. Look at the last verse in Acts 6. You get all the way out here to Stephen, and the nation's not cooperating at all, are they? I mean, they're hounding the guys and, you know, running them from place to place, and they've taken Peter already and John and James and taken them before the council like the Lord said they would. And here you have Stephen. They've taken Stephen, who's a man full of the Holy Ghost. I mean, this is a guy that's absolutely under the control of God. And you know, you got to think back to Acts 2 when these people are under the control of God. It's a part of the new covenant. One of the things that God said he was going to do was give them his spirit and cause them to walk in a way that pleased him. So these guys are under the control of the Holy Spirit. When they walk, it's like God walking in the flesh there. They're speaking what God has given them to speak. They're speaking by the utterance of the Holy Ghost. See, that's what tongues is all about. It's God speaking there, not man. So they're running around and they're doing that. You look at Stephen in verse 15 there. It says, all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So obviously there's something different about Stephen, and God gives him this manifestation here before the council, so you know who's speaking. It's God, right? Not Stephen. It makes that very obvious. He sees him as it had been the face of an angel. Look at chapter 7. Come on down to verse 51 here. Here's the indictment that God makes against the nation for their resistance. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? Now he calls them a bunch of lawbreakers. They're resisting the Holy Ghost. Just like Israel has all through their history, these people are doing exactly the same thing. Just like the Lord told them back in his earthly ministry back there. He said, you know, if we'd been there, we'd have built the sepulchers and all that kind of stuff for the prophets. And he says, you guys are condemning yourselves out of your own mouths that you're the children of the ones who have killed them. And he tells them, fill up the measure of your fathers. You know, so he gets the indictment here that they are now the murderers and the betrayers and they're lawbreakers. And there's an interesting thing about that. If you ever study out the city of refuge in the Old Testament, the city of refuge was a place when people had killed somebody by accident, manslaughter, that they could run to that city before the avenger of blood could get them. Back then, if somebody killed your kin and you were near a kin, you had every right to go chase them. You know, hound them down and kill them, shed their blood because they shed your kin's blood. It's called the doctrine of the avenger of blood. So God made cities in certain places in Israel where a person could flee if they had killed somebody by manslaughter, and they wouldn't be killed. They'd be safe within the city limits with the priest that was there, and he could have his day in court, and then the court would decide, you know, if it really was manslaughter, then you can live in this city in safety until the death of the high priest, and then the whole matter would be over. But if it was a murderer, when they got into the city of refuge and they had the day in court, they were to take the guy out and deliver him over to the avenger of blood so that he could have his blood shed to atone for the blood that was shed before that wasn't supposed to have been. And it's the kind of thing, you know, where you're out in the woods and you're chopping with an axe and the head comes off and, you know, kills the other guy, that kind of thing. So he tells them before, back in Acts chapter 3, you guys have did it in ignorance, the idea of being manslaughter. When you get over to Acts chapter 7, the indictment's made and it becomes murder. Now, under the law, there is no refuge for murder, is there? When you murder somebody, what's supposed to happen to you? You're made a public example, right? They shed your blood. Or the next of kin does there. When you look at the doctrine of the city of refuge, how that fits in is that Christ, that city of refuge, is a type of Christ. In Acts chapter 3, God looks at him kind of gracefully. Instead of responding to him in wrath, he pours out the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2. He looks at him and he counts what they've done as being manslaughter, not murder. And by counting that thing as manslaughter, God gave them the opportunity to flee to Christ. And if they'd have fled to Christ, they'd have been safe in that city of refuge. But they didn't do it. They resisted the Holy Ghost. They kept stopping. God's operating, trying to put that kingdom down here on the earth, okay? So he counts it in Acts chapter 7 as being murderers. He said, you guys have done always like you've done. And once he makes that indictment against them as murderers, there's no city to flee to anymore. The only thing that's left for him is wrath, okay? So what's going on here is God has made the indictment now. He's getting ready to pour out wrath on them, okay? They're in the last days. They're heading into the time of trouble. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So when you get over here and he makes the indictment, says you guys are murderers, lawbreakers, betrayers. There's no place for him to flee anymore. And he looks up and he gets that vision and he sees Jesus, and Jesus is standing. Now you remember what Acts chapter 2 said. What did God the Father tell the Lord? He says, you come up here and sit down on my right hand until when? Till it's time to stomp him, right? Till it's time to bring down that wrath and speak to him in his sore displeasure. And now you get over to Acts chapter 7 and you see him standing. So the inference is, verse with verse, that now it's time for what? Time to stomp him, right? Time for him to speak to them in wrath. Well, instead of speaking to him in wrath, what does God do? He chooses out a different ambassador, doesn't he? And when he chooses out that ambassador, he sends him into the world as an ambassador of grace and peace instead of an ambassador of wrath. You see Paul show up, and Paul's kind of the leadership of the resistance and the rebellion in Israel. He's out there wasting the church, the little flock, tearing them up. God reaches down, grabs him by the short hairs and says, wait a minute, and sends him out to the as an apostle to all the nations. He takes him and sends him out to all of the world with a message of grace and peace. And you look at all of his epistles and they all start with grace and peace. And he gives him that mystery. He puts the nation of Israel aside and he sends him out to the nations with that secret to fulfill the other part of the promise there in Ephesians 1:10 in the mystery of his will, which was not just to restore the earthly places to his authority, but to get to the heavenly places too. And he uses the agency of the body of Christ to do that. And he sends Paul out as that ambassador. Now, when you look at an ambassador, obviously the world didn't receive Paul any better than Israel did they? Because obviously by the time you get to Ephesians 6, he's an ambassador in bonds, isn't he? And you look through the book of Acts and you see all the stuff that Paul went through. You know, when you send an ambassador, it's an act of peace, but the country that you send the ambassador to is not always with the peace program, are they? They're not always, you know. So when he sends Paul out there, Paul's like that guy where the government starts withdrawing and getting ready to go to war, and they forget about the ambassador and leave him there, you know. And what do they do to the ambassador? They make an example of him. They send a message back to the country by using their representative against them. So you see Paul, as he's going through, sometimes he's despitefully used and he has a lot of things. He gets stoned and stuff like that happen. Now Paul is an ambassador. When you look at the way an ambassador is supposed to operate, we got to get down here. An ambassador, as an official representative, one of the things that an ambassador has to do, I mean, how do you be an ambassador? You got to be very careful. You know, like I said, World War I started by an inordinate remark from somebody against royalty and the bride, and all of that thing escalated into a world war, didn't it? One of the things that ambassadors got to do is he's got to watch the words that come out of his mouth. You got to watch what you say. Because as an official representative, as an ambassador, everything you say out of your mouth is reflecting the view of who? The king that's back there, isn't it? Everything you do, you're reflecting who? All of your behavior, your conversation, your manner of life is supposed to reflect the attitudes of that government that sent you. And you see Paul do that all through his life. Come on over to 2 Corinthians real quick. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1, 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. Paul says, our rejoicing is that we had a good conversation. We had a good manner of life, that we were out there before the world and we were good representatives. We did the right thing. We spoke the right thing. We acted the right way. And that's something that's required of an ambassador. Look at chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Paul says right now, part of his message is, instead of responding to the world in wrath, that there's kind of an amnesty has been given. He's going out there with the ministry of reconciliation, trying to reconcile the world. And Paul and his group were a part of that. They were workers together to accomplish that goal. And so he says you don't want to do anything that the offense be not blamed. He's trying to get the thing across the world that there's wrath coming, the response is coming. It's just been delayed. Okay, and as long as it's delayed, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to get in. Today's the day to get reconciled, because tomorrow might not be that day. And he says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Look at verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonments, in tumults and labors and watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. I mean, that's all you got to do to be a good ambassador. You know, that's it. No big deal. Okay? And that's the idea. We need to recognize that we're just like the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, turn back to chapter 5. We're just like the Apostle Paul. God's out there reconciling the world. And he has us out there as his representatives, his ambassadors. And just like Paul, we need to look at the things that come out of our mouth. We need to think about the way that we behave. Because there's a much more important thing than just, you know, making a mistake. I've made some bonehead mistakes that have caused some, you know, serious stuff to happen. And once that mistake's made, man, that stuff's out there. And sometimes you can't do anything to fix it, you know. I mean, sometimes you just stand there in tears and, you know, you are what you are. And I forgot what I was going to say. I got the tears going. I was like, I forgot. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He's not going to pour out the wrath, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be we reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God sent us out as ambassadors. We stand in Christ's stead. We stand there before the world and say, be reconciled to God. You know, God sent his son. He made the sacrifice. He took the one who knew no sin and he put all the sin on him so that you could get the righteousness of God. You just believe that by faith. And God will give you his righteousness. When you get his righteousness, now you satisfy the justice of God, like we talked about last time, having that patient continuance in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and immortality. You get Christ's righteousness on you, you satisfy the justice of God, and then God's free to give you what? Eternal life, right? You get in, and you get much more than that. So he sends us out as his representative, and just like Paul was an ambassador, we have to be careful of things that come out of our mouth because the consequences of what we say out of our mouth and the way we behave can be grave. You know, there's people out there that watch you, and when they watch you, they watch to see if this stuff does any good for you because they're looking for any excuse, a lot of them. That sin nature's out there looking for anything it can grab onto to keep a hold of you and to keep you from getting saved. So if it can see you, an inordinate word come out of your mouth or some behavior, they look at you and say, you know what, it doesn't do you any good. If it doesn't do you any good, I don't have to worry about it, you know. And just like, I think it was David that was talking about, you know, the email that was floating around about, you know, the cop pulling the lady over because she's got all them bumper stickers all over about God being a Christian and everything, and she's beating the roof and cussing and honking her horn and tailgating and, you know, all that stuff, and the cop pulls her over. He says, you can't be the one that belongs to all those stickers. Yeah, you must have stole the car. And, you know, and it's that same thing. They look at us, and it's a serious, deadly matter. And I don't say that to put you under the law, because there's only one way you can meet all those requirements, isn't there? And the only way you can meet all those requirements is to have the life of Christ operating out of you. Because if you sit and try to do it yourself, what's going to happen? You're going to do like me and make those bonehead mistakes that are going to have severe consequences, huh? How do you get the life of Christ operating in you? You get in his book. You get in his book and you let that book get in you. You let that book get in you, and that book will take care of making you the right person to operate that way. You'll start changing your thinking. As you start changing your thinking, you'll start changing what comes out of your mouth and your behavior. Because your mouth just speaks whatever, your mouth just speaks whatever the treasure chest in here has, doesn't it? So if you replace the treasure chest of evil and all the stuff that we think about and all the stuff that's there from the sin nature that we've been putting down there, you know, taking every thought into the captivity of Christ. If you take that stuff that's down here and you replace it with the stuff that's in here, then what will come out of you will be the right stuff. Okay? Okay, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had to be here around your word, something that's of the greatest value there is for us to do on the earth. And Lord, we thank you for the great time of fellowship we've had here and the time that we've had to spend here around the word of God, discuss these things and to renew our mind with one another around your word. And help us to continue to do that, Lord, so that we will continue to replace those thoughts and ideas that are in our hearts so we can go out there and be the ambassadors that you need us to be in order to continue on with this ministry of reconciliation and bringing those people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this in your son's name. Amen.